Let's turn back to Isaiah 53. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 53 down through verse 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And seeking God's grace in preaching and understanding this text, let's pay particular attention to verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We're returning this evening to consider the very real question that caught our attention this morning. The voice speaking out in this servant's song is the voice of believers in all the ages who once dismissed the servant of the Lord, whom we know as Jesus Christ, but now love him. It's the bride speaking to the bridegroom. It's the voice of people who have understood now what God has done for them. It's the voice of Israel, too, when they join the church in saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It is your voice who believe on him. The humble and loving admiration of his people comes through in every verse here. And why, we asked, why do they love him? We saw in verse 4 that it was because in dying he carried the grief of our unhappy lives. But something even more important than that had to be done for us, or we could never be saved. Tonight we see the very core of the gospel, the central reason to love Christ, which is that he took the death blow for our guilt. He took the death blow for our guilt. Now you might have already noticed in reading this that there are three participants in the drama. God's servant is, of course, the focus, the one who is being hurt. Then there is the voice of the believers telling the story, and in the background is God, whose will is being done and who ultimately is the one inflicting hurt on his servant. It sounds strange to hear of God hurting him since he is God, and it must have been very mysterious to Isaiah and the remnant that awaited further revelation to show how God himself would suffer God's wrath. But that is exactly what is happening. Prophecy like this began to show how Messiah would be of one substance with God. He would be divine and yet differentiated in some way. Only the full revelation of one God in three persons allows us to apprehend it. Why did Jesus have to be hurt? People can imagine God taking away their sorrow without any hurt. They can imagine God coming to help them in life's troubles without their being hurt. But that God the Son had to be hurt means that something far deeper than our human misery needed to be addressed. It means our sin, and not just sin's consequences, had to be dealt with. And so Jesus Christ died to correct our sinful state. He died to correct our sinful state. Verse 5 begins like this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Something about us meant he would be wounded and crushed. The first verb, wounded, is actually the verb pierced. Wounded is the word in the King James, but pierced is a little bit truer to the sense. And it's better to say pierced because a person could be wounded and still recover. Wounds run the spectrum from the light to the mortal, but people who know swords know that being pierced is almost synonymous with death. Swords and other weapons like them can leave gaping cut wounds, but being wounded doesn't often or always cost a life. But to be pierced or to be given the point of a weapon was usually lethal because ancient medicine couldn't go inside the body to fix internal wounds or stop internal bleeding or deal with infection from foreign matter thrust inside. The Hebrew text says he was pierced, and the clear implication is that he died for sinners. The believers in Isaiah's day had been praying that God would do some piercing. The prayer they sent up to God in chapter 51 was that God's arm would awake and put on strength as in Egypt redemption days. They said to him in prayer, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Rahab was a name for Egypt, and of course they are remembering the Egyptian army all lying dead on the seashore, the firstborn sons of Egypt as well lying dead in their houses. And when Isaiah's friends cry out in prayer to God, they asked for help from foes and rescue from enemies, and they said, "Like you did so long ago, come to us and give our enemies point. Pierce them and rescue us." God answered their prayer, as with the Assyrians. But who knew that the answer to prayer, the answer that would truly save people from their enemies, was that God would pierce his own son? Who imagined then that the Son of God would present himself to the puncture intended for them? That is really what happened in Egypt, isn't it? The Passover, in which the Hebrews were covered with the blood of the Passover lamb and were spared, and the death that was visited upon the uncovered Egyptians, was brought about by the trading of a son for sons, on behalf of some and not others. "Let my son go," God said to Pharaoh, meaning Israel, "that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." To free Israel by sparing them from sin's judgment required the death of a son, not Israel's own sons, but a substitute son. It was the Son of God. When we sing the imprecatory psalms, we are praying for God to visit justice on the enemies of the church. Christians know that to be saved from the hand of the wicked will mean the just death of the wicked. It's part of our salvation, but it's not that we're asking God to prosecute a personal vendetta against our enemies. Rather, we realize that God's people can only pray for deliverance, and very humbly, knowing that we were once enemies of God and now having to and getting to be on God's side of this cosmic battle against evil is ours only because God the Son took the sword thrust of justice that was meant for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. A sword is symbolic of justice, but sin is shameful. And so Jesus was not put to the sword, but crucified. Psalm 22, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now the second verb is crushed. Do you know what crushed means? Some translations say bruised instead of crushed, and bruised is okay, but like the other verb, it's not strong enough nor quite accurate. The word means to be trampled, like being trampled under a herd of cattle, to crush underfoot, and the end result is death. So both verbs, pierced and crushed, require the death of God's servant. Notice for what reason death came upon him. For our transgressions, for our iniquities. Iniquities are the heart matter. If you wonder what the shape of the inner man is, according to God's word, it is bent. It is crooked or perverted. This is another way of talking about the doctrine of total depravity. Our sinful hearts are many things and bring out many things, and all are morally contaminated by the original sin in us. And so we are by nature iniquitous, producing a steady flow as from a fountain of actual sins. The transgressions are those sins, and they are to be characterized as purposeful contempt for God and His law. Transgressing is the volitional part of trespassing. The law is written on men's hearts, and the transgressing nature of our sin is when conscience says, this is wrong, and we choose it anyway. This is the time of year when people foolishly talk about being naughty or nice. What our sins are not naughty. They are brazen, intentional instances of personally flouting the authority and good character of God. So with every man, woman, and child. We are so sinful. It is the worst part of us. Buried in our hearts and producing many offenses, many wrongs. It's what makes us by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2. We cannot avoid it or be born without it or evade it or do enough good to make it go away. Our sin is part of our fallen nature and it just issues forth in new ways. Who could deliver us? Jesus died to correct our sinfulness. He came to correct the transgressions against God and man. He came to change your heart's depravity. It seems strange to say that his death is the instrument by which it can be done, but that's what this scripture says. Depravity is bad, and it is an unpopular doctrine. But if his death dealt with it fully, then more praise and glory to the servant of God whose death corrected our sin. Secondly, now, in order to deal with sin, Jesus died to mend our broken relationship with God. He died to mend our broken relationship with God. Verse 5 continues, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There would be no peace with God had Jesus not died. The problem of sin has left humanity alienated from God. All Christians believe in reconciliation. The Bible says, through Jesus Christ, we have now received reconciliation, Romans 5:11. Reconciliation is the core also of gospel ministry. We implore you, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So who needed to be reconciled to who? Who was the enemy of who? It's certainly true that mankind feels deep animosity toward God, and so you might think men had to change their views about who God was. But the peace that Isaiah envisions as proceeding from the death of Christ is not primarily peace in people's minds toward God. Rather, the first and the most pressing matter is God's enmity, which means being an enemy against sinners. Man is alienated from God, that is true, but that is unjust on man's part. Man is rebellious to be an enemy of God. Man should love and honor God, as it says in the commandments. God, however, is alienated from man justly, and God's alienation from man is the holy hostility he feels towards sin. Whose alienation does the death of Christ remove? Does Christ's death fix how people think about God or about how God thinks about people? Here is the answer. Christ's death is effective primarily toward God, whose holy wrath has to be propitiated or satisfied before he can be at peace with a sinner. To remove God's holy and just burning anger toward man has got to take place before man can be before God can be friendly. Since man is iniquitous and transgresses, God is against him. Now, all this to say, when a wrong has been done, you have to appease the offended party. God did nothing wrong. Man has done everything wrong. The one with the right to be angry is the one for whom a sacrifice can settle the score. So Jesus died to give us peace with God. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The life of Jesus, in place of our lives, settles the score, erasing God's holy hostility toward us. That is why our greatest concern is never about earthly enemies or even angelic enemies, though we pray for victory and deliverance from both. The enemy we have most to worry about is God's enmity. As long as a person is an enemy of God, and every unbeliever is an enemy of God, everyone who has not repented is still God's enemy. As long as a person is an enemy of God, God's wrath is abiding upon him, and he is vulnerable to lesser foes and ought to fear them. But once sinners are reconciled to God, we never need to fear those enemies in the created order. For they are easily overthrown. They are thrown. They are already governed by God. Even a word from God can dispatch them. Remember, your prayers are heard in heaven, and God is on his people's side with a promise to deliver. What does God say about earthly enemies? Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that is raised against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares Jehovah. Isaiah 54. Or how does Jesus say it? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10. Such rescue from God's enmity is God's salvation for those reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus. Now, if God holds holy hostility towards sinners, then becoming favorable to them was a matter of seeing that justice was done. God cannot ever let anyone off the hook for their sins. He cannot just let wrongs be done, or he is no God and not just. No, every single sin must be paid for with blood, for every sin is a capital crime. Man is guilty, and guilt deserves punishment. So what did God do? God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3. Upon him, verse 5 says, was the chastisement that brought us peace. Children, you might wonder what chastisement is, but it's just another word for discipline. It's violent punishment. With our sins being the legal issue, he procured peace for everyone who believes by recompensing to Jesus the punishment due our lawless deeds. Chastisement implies liability. To be chastised implies that Christ was obligated to pay for what we had done. How is that? God charged our sins to him. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. And because God's servant discharged the debt of our guilt, the legal issue between God and you, brother or sister, is resolved. God has no more reason to be hostile to those who are in Christ. We have peace, you have peace, and wholeness, security, and harmony with God. It is all from your Redeemer. Have you ever thanked him for it? Have you thanked him for doing the humanly impossible? Have you thanked him for discharging the debt you could not pay? He gave his life to save your life. He paid the penalty when your penalty was due. Have you thanked him for setting you free from hell's penalty? Instead of eternal alienation, believers, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, because of our guilt, Jesus died to restore our corrupted humanity. He died to restore our corrupted humanity. And the verse 5, concludes saying, and with his stripes we are healed. Sometimes it's the little words in Scripture that are most worth talking about. And just as an aside, that's one reason to have a good literal translation of the Bible, so that you can know God well, because every word is important. Here it's the little word with, or even better, by. By his stripes we are healed. This little word is a word of price. It says at what price the healing of believers has been obtained. If you go down to the farmer's market, the question, how much, is in your mind when you see the things you might like. Now, what is on sale, to use the market analogy, is healing. If we need to be healed, it is because we are sick. Sometimes we hear about atrocities committed one man against another. We think about abusive situations and we call them inhuman acts. We have heard of the inhumane treatment of animals. We say that something has gone wrong with our humanity. We who were made in the image and likeness of God are crooked. What is crooked cannot be straightened. And what is lacking cannot be made up. Our physical lives, the physical things about us, that is, they mirror what our character is like inside. The things that are more easily perceived, like sorrows, heavy-heartedness, anger and outbursts of anger, wrongdoings and disappointments, frustrations and humiliations and sicknesses, are what you could call our tarnished existence, but they mirror our tarnished inner person. We have moral characters that are weak, inclined to evil, not desiring good. We're sick inside and out. Our humanity has been marred by sin, and the image of God in us is broken. What would you give to be healed of all that? What is it worth to you to be good again? The healing of your corruption and mine is available. At what price? By his stripes we are healed. Stripes are open, untreated wounds. We often think of the flogging the Lord received from Pilate's soldiers, and undoubtedly this prophecy refers, at least in part, to that flogging. It's as if a world of woe had settled on the back of Jesus Christ. It's as if all the unwholesomeness and guilt of sin that weighed on the whole world since the fall settled on his back, and to discharge the debt of it, he presented his back to the lacerating stripes of judicial punishment. His stripes are the sufferings he endured at the cross, sacrificing his life in place of others. All praise and all honor be to Christ Jesus, through whose stripes we are healed. Healing has been accomplished at the cross. We have not yet, of course, come into the full enjoyment of having wholesome and perfectly unblemished characters yet. But it's the reality of what he accomplished that matters most, because if healing has been procured, then soon, God promises, we will enter into the full experience of it. Now I want to draw these three threads together and ask you to think about these three accomplishments of Christ's death. By his death, he corrected our sinful state, he mended our relationship with God, and restored our corrupted humanity. Of all interactions and transactions pictured here, ask the scriptures, what did the believers contribute to their salvation? The answer is, the sinners contributed sins. Our part in salvation was the part that hurt the servant of God. In other words, we have contributed nothing good or beneficial. All we had to give was harmful, hurtful, and hateful. And because we could give no good, he had to do all the good for us, taking the hurt upon himself. The doctrine we are being taught is this: the historical death of Jesus was actually a transaction for us, called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means because of a penalty. As we said, our sinful state, as well as all our actual sins, constitute a legal crisis for us. We are guilty before the law, and death is due to us. To take this one step further, we know that since we are created by God, our lives are for God. Every creature's life is for God. As humans, we are either for him to offer our lives as a saved and worshiping people, or we are for him to be offered up as objects in which his justice will be manifest by slaying us. In either case, our sin is justly penalized, for the wages of sin is death. This verse has shown us that sin is no trifle. It also shows us that we cannot correct sin by mending our ways. It shows us that the only correction is payment of the penalty, to be one of those who are saved and are worshiping God means that someone paid your penalty. And that brings us to the substitution part. The verse says, he was pierced for our transgressions. On the one hand, him, on the other hand, we, he and our. The transaction that saves a sinner is the substituting of the servant of God in place of sinners. Another word for substitution, young people, is vicarious. It just means on behalf of somebody else. Substitution requires us to understand that Jesus is not primarily a good moral example. Although he was the righteous man and therefore exemplary, the gospel is not that we should follow his example of kindness, giving of ourselves, or any other moral or ethical deed. The good news of the gospel is that his ministry was a transaction of the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous to bring them to God. And then we get to the third term in the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement is basically the work of a priest paying down the dues of offended justice so that the sinner, whose sins are atoned for, is forgiven and reconciled and secure in God. In other words, healed. Atonement, if you're looking for a briefer definition, is payment by means of substitution. This and no other is the heart of the gospel. This is what you and I are asked to believe by the Bible and by, I hope, your minister. You are asked to believe about Christ and to trust Christ to do this for you when you are called and commanded to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. As we think about what Jesus took, just note how terrifying it must have been for him. He was abandoned by God. He suffered the highest degree of punishment with nothing of the law's demands being diminished, and having no sense the whole time of personal guilt for wrongdoing. All that is quite outside our ken. Now this transaction, penal substitutionary atonement, this transaction fixes certain limitations on the nature of Christ's work. It entails a particular kind of settlement for the work of atonement. Substitution, if it is to be substitution, simply requires that the full accomplishment of salvation has been performed by Christ for everyone who, in the end, is actually saved. That might have been a complex statement. What I mean is that Jesus fully accomplished salvation for everyone for whom he was substituted. So Matthew 1:21 says of Christ, he will save his people from their sins. Not all people, his people. So no one can join these believers speaking in these verses. No one can join them declaring how Christ actually took their punishment unless Christ has been substituted for them. If Christ was substituted for every person, then every person has been saved because their penalty has been paid. How could God condemn a person whose guilt has been removed? How could God judge with death a person who was in fact forgiven, for whom this sacrifice was made? What would God be if, having made peace for a sinner by chastening his son in his place, God then made the sinner pay for his own sins in hell? In other words, Christ paid for and was substituted for particular sinners, the elect of God, and not only as a possibility, but really and completely reconciled them to God. Has he paid for your sins? Only those who believe on him can say with certainty that he has. Has God forgiven you? Only those who will join their voice with the other saints and say, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Only those who believe on Jesus for eternal life can ever say in the truest sense, it was for me. Just think of what God has done. Available to the world of lost sinners is his servant son, who received the death blow for sinners' guilt. He actually did it in place of sinners. This is why believers love Christ Jesus. It is why you love him. Instead of you in your place, because of your sin, for your healing, in behalf of the debt you owed, he died, and by his stripes you have been healed. Believe on him. and keep loving him. Don't let that love grow cold. Let's pray.